chapter 6. We will read the first 10 verses of this chapter. It says this: "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that Paul's perspective on life and on ministry is that no matter how difficult our circumstances are, there is a joy to be had in you that is more powerful than the circumstances are bad in our lives. Lord God, I thank you that in verse 10, Paul can say that he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Lord, would you please grant to us the same perspective this morning? That no matter what's getting us down in our hearts, whatever we're struggling with, whatever sin we are battling, whatever discouragement we are resisting, I pray this morning that you would make us sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That you would help us to have and to develop patience. That you would strengthen our hearts. And that you would, by your sovereignty, work within us to where we don't complain. Lord God, I pray that in all these things you would be lifted up and glorified, and that as I preach your word and as you work within me, I pray, Lord, that you would guard me from error and help me, Lord, to speak clearly, passionately, and to keep every thought that I have in line with what your word says. Lord God, I thank you for everyone here this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this time now. Give us hearts that hear and hands that do what you command us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You should never preach on patience. Turn with me, if you would, please, to James chapter 5 as we continue our study of the book of James. We'll be wrapping this up in a couple of weeks. You should never preach on patience, because when you're preaching on patience, the Lord is going to give you a lot of examples throughout the week where you should have exercised it. And yesterday, my lovely wife and kids and I were in line at Starbucks to get coffee, obviously. And it seemed like there was like 6 cars ahead of us. Have you ever gotten to Starbucks and you realize that the one thing you truly need in that circumstance is more caffeine, and yet there are 6 cars in front of you, and no matter how fast the person, you know, on the little box talks, he moves slowly. "Hi, what can I get you?" "I'll take an extra super grande mocha with 5 extra shots of espresso." And he says, "Great, have that right up for you." And you wait. And you wait. Finally, I turn to Jen. I go, "Look at those people in front of us getting their coffee. Look how happy they look. Look how happy they are." And I'm sitting there thinking in the back of my mind, now you must preach patience. Finally get there, got our coffee, everything was good, life makes sense again. And then I turn my thoughts towards our text for this morning. J.I. Packer once said, "Patience means living out the belief that God orders everything for the spiritual good of his children." Charles Spurgeon said, "Grin and bear it is old-fashioned advice, but sing and bear it is a great deal better." So what Spurgeon would have me do is sit in the car going, "No coffee, yay!" I'm not there yet. I'm not as spiritual as he was. Another author went on to say, "Patience does not just grin and bear things stoic-like, but accepts them cheerfully as therapeutic workouts planned by a heavenly trainer who is resolved to get you up to full fitness." Great. "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't," Philip Brooks once said. And I like this one. This is Margaret Thatcher. She said this, and I have to relate. She says, "I am extraordinarily patient, provided I get my own way in the end." Isn't that how we are? I can be really patient as long as you guarantee me I'm going to get what I want. Let's read our text. Starting in verse 7, we're going to figure out that what James offers us as the key to patience is keeping our eyes on the prize. That is, keeping our eyes beyond the temporal, on the eternal, and to use examples to motivate us along the way. He says this in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil by being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." We'll talk about this and elaborate on this a little bit. In verse 11, it says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Our message this morning, a message of patience, is in direct opposition to our culture. In fact, I would say that we try to avoid suffering at all costs. And even if I could change a word here, I would change suffering even to inconvenience. We, as people, as human beings, we do our very best to make sure that we have the most convenient life possible. How many of you go into the gas station to pay for your gas? Now, don't raise your hand. A couple of you might. Most of you, what? Don't. Remember when you used to? When you used to have to go in, give the guy your credit card or your cash, then come back out, then gas up your car, then go back in to get a receipt and maybe any change, or maybe give him more money if you didn't realize that your tank would take more than that. Do you remember what kind of a sick, twisted life it was to actually have to talk to humans? I'm sorry, but right? Now what do? We pull up, we stick our card in, we get the thing, we fill up the thing, we put the thing back, and we're on our merry way. In fact, the thing that gets me the most is when you get that little message on the screen that says, "See cashier for receipt," right? Because now I'm stuck between two worlds. One, my desire not to talk to humans, because I'm busy and I'm on my way, and the other, I need a receipt for Jen. So it's inconvenience or bodily harm, right? That's the two things that I'm dealing with here, and it drives me crazy. I just wish that you could just pull up and a machine would come out, fill the tank, you could be on your way. I know that may not be being a good Christian, but it is being an honest preacher, so we'll start with that. How many of you ever change the channel on your television by getting up, going to the television, and pressing a button? How many of you do that? Ever? Remember when we were kids? I was the remote control when I was a kid. My dad, and we had three channels. Okay, kids? Think about that. That should haunt your nightmares, right? We had three channels, and we had a TV with two knobs. And my dad would say, "Turn it to channel 2. Click, click, click. All right, check 5. Click, click, click. No, go back to 2. Click, click, click. Try 10. Click, 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 right? That's why so many of us have problems today. It's, you know, who does that? The answer is nobody, because we want a life where we can sit on the couch and we can click our little remote control and life makes sense. Are there more examples? Sure, there are. We are wired to do things the easiest way possible. Do you realize a few generations ago, people had much less in terms of modern convenience? They would have to wash clothes by hand. They had to wash dishes by hand. They would then spend the entire day cooking food without the luxury of a microwave or even store-bought, already prepared food. Why did they do this? I think I figured it out, okay? Why did they do this? Because they had to. Right? It's not like if you go in a time machine and go back in time and say, hey, instead of spending 4 hours on laundry, why don't you just pop it in this machine and it'll get done in about an hour and you don't have to do anything. And they would say, never. See, people are wired to live their lives as easily as possible, which is good in some cases. I'm not saying, hey, washers are bad. It's good in some cases, but it's dangerous to our souls because then we get lazy and we expect everything to be quick and easy and effortless, and that is, my friends, not the Christian life. It's not even close. Now, I would love to say that this is only a non-believer issue and that the church, once you become a Christian, you come into the church, you lose all selfishness and all humanity and you become holy. Fortunately, there's two things that keep me from saying that and believing that. One is that I know you, and secondly, it's because I know you know me. So we know that that's not the case. So I would argue that this is true for both believers and unbelievers, and let me just support that a little bit. Why do you think so many churches have coffee shops? One, because coffee is a blessing of the Lord. Two, because it's inconvenient to what? Stop at Starbucks on the way. So we get there, and we're like, where's our coffee? Well, why didn't you stop ahead of time and get it? Are you kidding? I don't have that kind of time. So now, even some churches have Starbucks in them. I'll leave you to decide whether that's good or not. I'll be right back. I'm going to go grab a cup of... No, I'm just kidding. Why do you think so many people use their iPod as a Bible? I'm not saying these things are bad. I'm just saying that they're indicative of a human element. We use our iPod sometimes as a Bible. Why? Because then you don't have to do this. And it's lighter than this. This is what I call a Big Bertha Bible. One of the big black ones, you know, large print. You can hit somebody with this. It gets a little heavy for some of us, I suppose. Why do they do that? Because it's easier just to type in James 5 than it is to turn to James 5. I get that. I'm not saying it's bad. It's just, it's reality. Why do you think so many churches pull all the Bible verses and put them on the screen? So you don't have to turn there and read them yourselves. Again, not bad, just indicative of the human condition. That is, we would rather just sit there, oh, Bible verses, than actually turn there and read them ourselves. And sometimes I think, quite frankly, pastors do that because they want to pick their own translation so it says what they want it to say. Fourth, it's important to realize that these things are not bad, but they are indicative of a universal truth in the heart of man. We gravitate towards the easiest road possible. That's just how we are, and we must bring that to bear as we deal with the topic of patience. And so what we're going to do this morning is, instead of me going word by word through the text, I'm going to change the order a little bit so it can be presented a little bit more systematically. So first of all, I'm going to ask the question, what are we commanded in this paragraph? And then I'm going to ask the question, how we can do this, how we can obey this command. And so with that being said, let's look at the commands that we find in our text. First of all, we are commanded to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Look at this. Verse 7, it says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, what is this? What does this mean? What does it mean to be patient? Well, the Greek word here is the Greek word makrothumeo, And it means to remain tranquil while waiting, to have patience, to wait. This means when you're in line at Starbucks and there's 7 cars in front of you and they all have 15 people in the car and they're all getting frappuccinos that take 3 times as long, you're supposed to sit there and you are to be tranquil and you are to say to your spouse and to your kids, just wait. It's coming. That's what you should do. That's not what you do. It's what you should do. When you face life's trials, when you face disappointments, when you face sickness, when you face suffering, when you face sin, we are to stand there tranquil, knowing that God is coming back. And no matter how long we suffer, our suffering is temporary. Even if you suffer the rest of your life, it's temporary. And so we are commanded to remain tranquil while waiting, to have patience and wait. Now, some of you are more, reasonable than others. I'm not. I'm an emotional person. I am a passionate person. So either I am very tranquil or very not. So this isn't just commanding an emotion. It's commanding a perspective. And you have to bring your own personality to bear in this and ask, how can I remain calm? See, what does this require then? What do we need in order to obey, to be tranquil while waiting? First of all, you need perspective. This isn't in your notes, so you have to jot this down. You need perspective. We must remind ourselves that even a lifelong struggle is temporary. As an example of this, I was thinking about running on a treadmill. How many of you exercise indoors? Like on a treadmill or on an elliptical or something, how on earth do you keep going? The answer for me is knowing that I only have about 15 minutes left. It's like when I ride my bike and I go outside, I go all the way to Dexter, which means what? I have to come all the way back. That's the only way I actually ride my bike that long. Because the first half, you're hopped up and you're like, yes, I'm going to get this. And then you go and then you realize, what? I got to go home. See, on a treadmill, you can step off at any time as long as you turn it off first, right? So what gets you to say, no, I'm going to keep going? It's the idea that pretty soon a bell's going to go off and you're going to be like, oh, great, I'm done. For the love of mercy, I'm done. It's the same thing in life. We suffer, we struggle, we fight our sin, and what we must tell ourselves is, look, the end is coming. Jesus is returning. This fight is temporary. So keep going. You're almost done. Even those of us who, Lord willing, maybe have 70 years left. It's almost done. We need perspective to be patient. We also need peace. We must be endowed by God with a calmness that transcends the natural response we would have. Romans 15:33 puts it this way, "Now the God of peace will be with you all." In Romans 16:20, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." In Isaiah 26:3, it says this, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." What the scriptures are saying here is that when we trust God, we have a supernatural peace in the face of really bad circumstances. Sometimes it goes even beyond what we can understand. So the first thing we are commanded to do is to be patient, to remain tranquil while waiting. The second thing we're commanded is to strengthen your heart. I love this picture. This is the Greek word stearizo, and it means to cause to be inwardly firm or committed, to confirm or establish or strengthen. Look at this. In verse 8, it says this, "You too be patient," same word, makrothumeo, "strengthen your hearts, for the Lord, the coming of the Lord is near." What does this mean, to strengthen our hearts? This means to get sanctified stubbornness. in you. It's to say this: I am going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep struggling, no matter how hard it is, no matter how long I have to go. I have decided and committed. I will fight the rest of my life to stand before Jesus and be blessed instead of judged. That's what I'm going to do. It's a sanctified stubbornness. It is a strength of character that looks at opposition and says, I will continue my course no matter what. So what does this require? First of all, it requires prayer, because no matter how strong you are in the Lord, you will want to quit sometimes. When Jesus was facing his death, he prayed to his Father and he says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Why did he do that? Well, he did that to show that in his humanity, he was afraid in his humanity of what was coming. And if that's true of Jesus in his humanity, not in his deity, but in his humanity, what's going to be true of us? There are going to be times when you just want to just quit, give up, give in to sin, or give in to despair, or give in to whatever, and you need prayer to be strong in your heart. I pray this all the time for myself and for my kids, for my wife, for you guys. Make their hearts sanctified, stubborn. Make it hard, strengthened, strong, so that when the world tells them to do something, they just say, you know what? I'm not doing that. And I don't care what you do to me. It requires prayer. It also requires resolve. We must approach our lives in Christ with this understanding that we have decided to follow a certain course from which we will not deviate. And thirdly, I would suggest it requires a devotion to the Word of God. How many times have you been struggling, let's say, with a sin, with a bad attitude, with suffering in life in terms of people being sick or things like that, and you turn to the Word of God and you hear something like this: therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. As an example, verse 10, take the prophets. Take Job, and we'll get to this in a second. The Word of God spurs us on to be patient because it gives us examples like the prophets, like the farmer, and like Job that we'll talk about in a minute. So be like them. Strengthen your heart. The third thing that we're commanded is to not complain about each other. This is the Greek word stenazo, which is great. To me, it sounds like an Italian word. It sounds like something you would call somebody. Hey, Stunazzo, how you doing? You know, this means not to express discontent or complain. Last night before we went to bed, we were getting ready for bed, and Jen just, she always asks me, she says, you know, how's your sermon coming? You know, because she knows it's really not done until after I'm done preaching it. And I said, you know what, it's good because at least I get to preach on something I don't struggle with. And she goes, oh, yeah, what are you preaching on? I said, patience, and she laughed for 30 seconds. I mean, I wasn't timing her, but it was a good long laugh. And I said, I get your point. Go to sleep. The point is that it's easy for us when we get frustrated, instead of being patient, instead of having a strong heart, just to say, you know what, so-and-so's getting on my nerves. So-and-so's lack of commitment is driving me nuts. So-and-so's attitude really requires that I lay hands on him, if you know what I mean. We can't do that. We have to keep that inside. We need to bring that to the Lord. And I tell you, that's something that does not come easy for me. This requires two things. It requires humility, being able just to say, you know what, sometimes people are people and I'm just going to let it go. Who am I? And sometimes it requires gentleness. It's funny, I heard a pastor say this one time. I think it does describe me to some extent. He was talking about people who were half Lassie and half Cujo. You ever heard this expression before? Half Lassie and half Cujo. They'll maul you to death, but then go run for help. You know, and that's kind of how I am. Sometimes I'm really nice. Sometimes I'm really not. It depends. You flip a coin with both of my personalities. So how do we do this? How do we foster patience? How do we develop a strong heart? How do we keep our mouths shut? The simple answer is by learning from great examples of patience. The first example that James gives us in chapter 5, verse 7 is the farmer. Look what we find here. It says this, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains." The farmer has to wait for the rains at the beginning and the rains at the end to get a profit, to get produce that is profitable, to get his livelihood. He has to wait. He has to wait for God to provide something that he himself cannot provide in this culture. It's not like he could, you know, turn the sprinkler on and water his crops. He has to wait for God to do that. One author put it this way. He says, in a climate where summer is basically a six-month drought, crops depended on early rains during late November and December and the latter rains that brought crops to fruition in March and April. So in the early part of the season, the farmer works like crazy, putting all these seeds in the ground and hoping that it rains so it gets a little bit of water and make sure everything's good and it starts to grow a little bit. And then he prays to God that the drought would not destroy the crop before the rains come. And then he rejoices in God when the late rains come, and all of a sudden he has produce, and he can live, and he can buy and sell and whatever. That is an example to us. We are to be like them. Now, the second thing that we find in here is emulating the prophets. Now, this is harder. Everybody knows what a farmer does, and says, you know what, I'm going to be patient, and I'm going to wait. Then you read the prophets. You know, by the way, here's a side note. I won't go too long down this road, but it's important. It's a side note to remember. James is pointing us to the Old Testament here. And James is saying, he doesn't give us any other information. He just says, be like the prophets. And he assumes we know what that means. Why? Because James assumes that we read the Word of God, that we're familiar with all 66 books. And so let me encourage you to know the Old Testament, because unless you know the Old Testament, this doesn't make any sense. And so I'll fill in some of the blanks for those of you who may not. But let me encourage you to read even the Old Testament, to read it with passion, because the Lord wrote it for our edification. Look at verse 10. It says this, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured." Well, let's talk. What did the prophets do that was so difficult? Well, I have a little bit of a list I want to share with you. Might encourage you a little bit. Let's talk about some of the prophets. We're not going to talk about all of them, just a couple of them by way of example. First of all, Isaiah. Isaiah, you know, the prophet, wrote the book of Isaiah. Do you know he was commanded to walk around naked for a while? Just to show Israel how they were bare before the Lord, that the Lord could see all their sin. He had to walk around for a good long while without any clothing on. Let me ask you a question. Would you struggle with that a little bit? I mean, I would struggle if you had to walk around naked, but would you? Of course. And Isaiah had to do it. He was told by God, guess what? You're not going to wear clothes. You're going to walk around naked as an example to Israel. It is a rebuke against them, and I'm going to make you bear up under it. Imagine that. Let's talk about Jeremiah for a second. That's Isaiah 20, 2 through 4, by the way, if you want to look it up and read that story. Jeremiah had a long prophetic ministry without any recorded positive response. He preached the word of God. He wept for the souls of Israel. He said that he wished his head would become water so he could properly cry for God's people. And instead of being applauded, he was thrown into cisterns. And what cisterns were these like little underground things that held water. They were like wells. And so they looked and they saw one didn't have any water, just mud, so they threw him in the mud. That's Jeremiah 38, 6. Jeremiah faced unimaginable amounts of opposition. By the power of God, he wrote the first draft of Jeremiah, and the king threw it into the fire. That's the kind of life Jeremiah had. And God says, be like that. When they treat you poorly, be patient, relying on the Lord. Now, one of my favorite prophets is Ezekiel. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but Ezekiel had to do some really wacky stuff. That's a theological term, by the way, wacky. Just some of the things he had to do. He had to eat food cooked over human dung. But then he talked God out of that. God says to him, I want you to cook your bread by burning human dung. And he says, God, I've never eaten anything unclean. So God says, okay, you can use cow dung instead. By the way, we have a meal after this service of some bread. I cooked it myself. No, just kidding. He had to lay on one side and then on the other for about a year, just laying on one side. In fact, God had them tie him up so he couldn't roll over while he slept. He had to lay on his side and preach. That would get old. Then he had to flip over on the other side and preach. That's Ezekiel chapter 4. And then in Ezekiel chapter 5, he had to shave his head, I love this, and then act out a battle with his hair. Let's try that this morning. Somebody come up. He had to shave his head and then divide it into three parts. One part, he just went like this and it flew away in the wind. The other part, he attacked. Why? Because that's what prophets have to do. And you know what he did? He did it. He did it. And he burned the other third, I think. So here he is, bald. You know, his back probably hurts from laying on his side. And he probably has a questionable taste in his mouth. And all that being said, God commanded him to do it, and he had to do it. Be like that. See, doesn't that make a lot more sense? Instead of be like the prophets? Well, you have to know the story of these guys. It helps. One more example. Hosea, which someday I'll preach through. I already have a title. It's going to be called No Way Hosea. That's all I got as a title. He had to marry a woman he knew would cheat on him. He had to marry a woman God told him would be a harlot. And he had to do it anyway. And then he had to bear with that, put up with that, welcome her back with her kids, one of which was called Lo-Ami, which means what? Not my kid. That's when he named the kid. You're not my kid. How would you like to live that way? Hey, not my kid. Come over here. Need some lunch money? Here you go. See you later, not my kid. You know? Come on. It's sad, but it's funny. And he did it. He put up with it. Why? Because God told him to. And he was blessed as a result. Last thing that we're told here is to emulate Job. Now, many of you know the story of Job. I hope you do. There's also a little bit of irony in this. Look what he says. In verse 11, he says, "We have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Well, before we see that he's merciful, let's talk about the story a little bit. His entire family dead, except his wife. I got a couple of quiet amens from the husbands. His wife tells him to curse God and die. That's her message to him. Stop struggling, Joby, or whatever, Pookie, whatever she called him. Just curse God and die. Get it over with. Thank you, sweetie. Instead, I'm going to believe in God, he says. The one member of his family he got to keep was the one that was kind of a pain in the neck. He was struck with physical ailments that's difficult to describe. He had boils all over his body and had to scrape it with pieces of pottery. They were so itchy and disgusting. Think about that. He had some of the most callous, inconsiderate friends in biblical history where they sat around and they said, Job, you look terrible, dude. And it's your fault. It has to be. And lastly, he never really got an answer. What he got was a vision of God's glory and realized he had no right to ask the question. Once he saw God, once he heard from God, he realized that his suffering was reasonable because God can do whatever he wants. And he repents in sackcloth and ashes. So let me ask one more question before we wrap this up. How does focusing on examples help us develop patience? Well, first of all, we learn from them that a strengthened heart is possible by the grace of God. Job is not supernatural. He's a regular human being. Isaiah was a regular human being. Jeremiah was a regular human being. So was Hosea. They can do it. If they can do it, you can do it, because the same God that worked it in them will work it in you. We learn from this that we're never the first to suffer, nor are we the only ones to suffer. So God does this. We learn from them that eventually all suffering ceases, but the love of God never does. Job has been in heaven for thousands of years, and he struggled for a few by comparison. We learn from them that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So real quickly, let me ask the question, what should we be patient in? First of all, we must be patient in suffering. If you're taking notes, jot this down. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen, and establish you." God will do it. He'll let you suffer for a little while, but then he will bless you. We should be patient in battling our sin and walking faithfully with the Lord. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." The third thing is we must be patient in marriage. 1 Peter 3:7 says this, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel," someone weaker, "since she's a woman, "and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, the Bible says that we should live with our wives as with weaker vessels. Well, just to balance that out so you don't think I'm sexist, I found this poem on the internet, and I thought this might balance it out a little bit. It goes like this, "Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman, but never in a man." So, okay, we're all balanced now, right? The point is that in marriage, both ways, it takes patience. Because both humans are human. So husbands are commanded, wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. The last thing, that we must be patient in the church. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor." In Ephesians 4, 1 through 2, it says, Paul says, "I'm the prisoner of the Lord, walk worthy," and then he goes on, he says that we should walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. A 19th century preacher named A.B. Simpson said this, I'll close with this. He says, "Beloved, have you ever thought that someday you will not have anything to try you or anything to vex you ever again? There will be no opportunity in heaven to learn or to show the spirit of patience, forbearance, and long-suffering. If you are to practice these things, it must be now." I love that. In heaven, you will never be able to be patient because it's perfect. Each day, then, affords us countless opportunities to learn patience. Let's not waste them. God wants to see results as we work for him, but his first concern is our growth. That's why he often withholds success until we've learned patience. The Lord teaches us this needed lesson through the blessed discipline of delay. So next time you're in line at Starbucks or anywhere else, don't give up on your pursuit of patience. Keep your eyes on the prize. Jesus is returning soon, and this struggle is for your ultimate good. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. Thank you for the countless examples in your word of those who showed patience and the countless examples in my life where I've not, so that I can stand before you as a real human with real struggles and real sin. And yet your word is never tarnished by that. Lord, I thank you that you will grant to us patience if we trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that we would indeed trust in you, so that you would make us strong in our hearts. We pray these things so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.